Good afternoon, and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today. As we continue in our study of the book of Acts, we are in chapter 6, and we'll, believe it or not, we will make it all the way through to the end of chapter 7. As we begin, let us hear God's word. Dear Lord, we come before you asking that your Spirit will open up your word to us in ways that will speak to us of your love and your presence, that will strengthen us to live out the good news of the gospel in all of life's circumstances, that we might be found as your witnesses and living into that love that brings us joy, meaning, and purpose, that we might be blessings to others. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we ended last week at verse 7 of chapter 6, and the focus of last week was the challenge that the church was having from within, where they had the Grecian Jewish widows and the Hebraic Jewish widows and the distribution of the food, and how that wasn't working out evenly from the Grecian Jewish perspective, and how they came back in and worked out a solution, made arrangements, nominated 7 men who met the qualifications, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and everybody was pleased with that. And it came together in such a way that at the end of that account, we're told, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wonderful picture. Things are growing. Things are moving. Even priests are coming to the faith, taking that seriously and obeying what Jesus had taught. And now we're picking back up, and now things are starting to shift. We're going back to the reality of the church being persecuted. Now things will become even more intense than they were back in chapter 4 and 5, where Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. And we read that Stephen was one of the 7 who was selected to oversee the food distribution, but Peter, we were told, was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, but Stephen also was out there in the community, and he was demonstrating a wonderful Christ-like character in the community. Also, had been gifted with the power to perform miracles, signs, and wonders by God. So we pick up there, and Stephen, now a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. We'll pause there. And we read earlier that Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And here we see Luke extending his evaluation of Stephen as a man full of God's grace, and the sense is maybe of Christ-like character, a winsome attitude. And obviously he's a person of compassion, as he was part of the 7 to make sure that the widows received their daily allotment of food for their very existence. And he's performing great wonders and signs among the people. But opposition arose to what he was doing. Members of the synagogue of the freedmen, and these areas that are mentioned here, commentators say that indicates that they are foreign Jews. In other words, they had been living in these other countries. They had been slaves, but had been freed, and now they had come together in Jerusalem to form this synagogue. And they rose up in opposition to Stephen. They debated him. They tried to refute his teachings, but they couldn't stand against the wisdom of the Spirit that was given to him as he spoke. And we remember that Jesus told his disciples not to worry about what they would say, because they would be brought before the leaders and authorities and kings, and that would give them the opportunity to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and not to stress out about what you will say. You don't have to stand up all night working out your dissertation or figuring out your thesis or laying out your logic. when you were put into that situation, God was with you through that point where you were brought before the kings and authorities, and God will be with you in the middle of that, and then the power of the Spirit will give you the wisdom to answer the challenges and the opposition that you'll experience. And here we see this playing out right here with Stephen. And so what happens when someone is passionately involved in a debate? They realize that their argument, their position has fallen flat. They don't have a leg to stand on. What is usually the default position for some people? They move from debate to mudslinging. They move to from argument to character assassination, to slander. And that's what happens here with these members from the synagogue. And again, it's always interesting that here they're arguing clearly, you would think, from a position of truth and representing God, and yet when they are shown the error of what they're teaching, rather than embracing that and thanking God and entering into the good news, they dig their heels in even stronger and push back even harder. So they secretly persuade some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they're moving the focus. Okay, so these men are accusing Stephen of attacking one of the icons of the Jewish faith, Moses, and in so doing is bringing blasphemous words against God. For we know that Moses was God's man, handpicked, empowered to lead the people out of Egypt. And we'll read more about that as part of Stephen's defense in a moment. So they move from debate. They're setting him up to be slandered, and they stir up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. As I read about this, I can't help but think about what's taking place over the last couple of days with a person who they call a whistleblower, showing all these internal documents about going on with Facebook and how they've got these algorithms and other things going on that are designed to, rather than trying to promote honest debate and civility in discussion, is to promote anger and vitriol and all the rest across their platform, which leads to anger and bitterness and division. And so this is what's happening here. These representatives are stirring up the people with slanderous accusations, and then they move from the slander to actual physical violence, where they are physical intimidation, where they see Stephen and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. They produced, we're told, false witness who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." And so when they say that this holy place, they were referring to the temple. And Stephen is teaching, represents and mirrors the teachings of Jesus. And here they are twisting the words of Stephen and how he presents the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is not talking about destroying the temple. He's talking about replacing the temple. And that's what that's the emphasis of Stephen as well. So it's not an attack on the holy place of God, the temple. For the Jews, the temple represented the house of God, which meant the presence of God among them. And so it was a very an attack on their core convictions and their understanding of their relationship with God. And then, of course, the customs of Moses. You know, Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, the giver of the law, the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. And so to attack Moses was to attack the law, which was to attack the very word of God that had been given to the people of Israel. So these are two very serious charges, which if true, would be blasphemous. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, as he's hearing these strong charges against him. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And we don't want to miss the connection here of them accusing him of slandering and denigrating Moses and the law, and yet they see him, as they make this charge and accusation against Stephen, here they see Stephen and his countenance, his expression representing that of the face of an angel. And you have to wonder, as the Sanhedrin is looking at Stephen, if the teachings in the Old Testament where Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, with the law, and we're told his face radiated, it shone with the glory of God. And here we see them seeing something similar going on with Stephen. That you think that would soften their hearts and maybe slow down and pump the brakes on what these about the accusations they're making, but it does not. So then the high priest asked Stephen, again, as he's looking at Stephen, who has the face of an angel, are these charges true? And the high priest, as we sort of can see as it develops from prior interactions with the high priest to where we are now, is the high priest is really not after the truth. He's about defending his position, but he's trying to set Stephen up, and he says, are these charges true? And Stephen is going to respond by looking at, in terms of his defense, four of the most prominent historical figures in Israel, in part of Israel's history, and four different periods within Israel's history. And he begins, not surprisingly, with Abraham. All the Jews understood themselves as children of Abraham, and dealing with this, and Abraham coming out of this patriarchal age. And so we read, to this he, Stephen, replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country, your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. And of course, here Stephen is referring to when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And then he goes on, but I will punish the nation as they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So he's starting off, and he's showing how God leads into the development and the building of the nation Israel. And remember, the charges is that he is blaspheming the temple. He's talking about the wanting to destroy the temple, and he is setting out and laying out his position that God is not bound to a temple. God is in heaven. Wherever God is, that place is holy. And so God is a pilgrim God. God is with his people as they wander, as they move. This is the living God who's not inhibited by time or space. And so he's laying this out here. And so he's saying the God of glory, and that's not an accident that he starts his defense by talking about the God of glory. And through these periods that he's going to lay out, he's highlighting how God has revealed his glory and has manifested his presence among the people. And so God appeared to our father Abraham. And we don't want to miss through this account that Stephen is emphasizing the divine initiative of God that got everything going. And it was not only the divine initiative of God, but it was the divine providence of God that has sustained and supported Israel ever since. And so he says, well, our father Abraham, while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, he said, leave your country and your people and go to a land I will show you. So Stephen is showing that Abraham stepped out in faith. He didn't even know the land that he was going to, but he stepped out in faith. And so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him, again, the initiative of God, God sent him to this land where you are living. He gave him no inheritance there, but not even enough ground to set his foot on. But we see God promised, God gave him a covenant that what he had said to him would be true, and he could embrace that with his whole person. Even though Abraham had no children, so Abraham didn't know the land he was going to, he didn't have any children to base the hope of a descendants upon, yet God had promised him that, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And if you go back and read the account of Abraham, when God first calls him from Mesopotamia, we're told that he and his family were worshiping other gods. So again, a beautiful expression of God's grace, where he meets Abraham where he is and leads him from worshiping false idols into a living relationship with the God who created him, the God who loved him, and the God who promised to be with him. And so, again, the emphasis that Stephen is making here is that you're highlighting the temple, but the temple is really ultimately pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that temple, and we'll say more about that in a moment. And so God spoke to Abraham, and he talks about how, even though he lays sort of the understanding that Egypt or Israel will be enslaved in Egypt for a long period of time, God will lead them out. And so we see Isaac and Jacob there, and then Stephen moves to Joseph and the Egyptian exile, and he talks about how the patriarchs, the other Joseph's brothers of sons of Jacob, became jealous of him. They sold him to be a slave into Egypt, we're told, but God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. And troubles is a euphemism for saying how Potiphar had put him in the dungeon in Egypt. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain goodwill, the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Again, we're seeing the movement of God's people and how what God had promised about how they would be in a land that was not their own. And so now they're moving to Egypt. And again, God is with them. God is providing for them. And there's no temple and there's no law on the horizon. That's not part of the equation at this moment. But God's faithfulness, God's presence, and God's power are with Israel, with the patriarchs from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph. Then we read, then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. And so again, you see how what's taking place is setting the stage for them to now go to Egypt. And earlier in Jacob's life, he was told not to go to Egypt. So now that they're going to be going to Egypt, as we'll see, that had to create a great sense of unrest and wonder and concern in Jacob. Like, I wasn't supposed to go to Egypt at another period of my life, and now I'm being directed to go to Egypt. And so he's have the first visit, they go to get grain from Egypt. On their second visit, as Stephen goes on with the story, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Again, so you see this promise of God coming to fruition that he made to Abraham, where your descendants would multiply beyond the sands of the shore and the stars in the sky. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw our newborn babies so that they would die. So here Stephen has laid out the progression from Abraham to Joseph, how the people, how Jacob and the descendants made their way and ended up in Egypt, how they prospered for a time, then a new king arrived on the scene, did not know Joseph, had no reverence for Joseph's God, and they enslaved the Israelites. And again, you see this, sort of they're on a journey, they're on a pilgrimage. Now we pick up, and now we have the third period that Stephen brings into this conversation, Moses, the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And of course, at that point, Moses is going, "Uh-oh, what I thought was secret is not so secret." When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then here is a key phrase that sort of lays out the major point that Stephen is trying to emphasize to his accusers. In verse 33, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt.'" So let me kind of work backwards here, where he talks about how Moses is a special child, how God preserves Moses' life. And of course, we're told, as we think back to the story about the 3 midwives who did not follow the orders of the Pharaoh to toss the Hebrew boy, male children into the river, and God honored their faithfulness for that. And then what are the providence of God, where it was Pharaoh's daughter who rescues a Hebrew child who her father, the Pharaoh, had ordered to be killed. She brings Moses back into the palace. He's educated and has all the learning and the education and the understanding that Egypt has to offer. And then two situations happen. He intervenes, as we read. He ends up killing an Egyptian who is mistreating one of his people. So he may have grown up in Pharaoh's household, but he understands who he is and who his people are. The next day he sees 2 Israelites arguing and fighting among themselves. He tries to be a peacemaker. They basically say, "Who made you in charge over us?" And it's interesting, Moses thought that they would recognize him as their deliverer. And we really don't read a whole lot about that, but I have to, in terms of wondering, was this an occasion where Moses was getting out ahead of God, and he was trying to do things in his own way, in his own strength, by killing that Egyptian, and then sort of rallying the people and to throw the chains and the bonds off? We don't know, but he thinks he's going to be the deliverer of Israel, But Israel doesn't accept him for that position. They don't recognize him in that role. And so Moses flees. So the first 40 years he's in Pharaoh's house. The next 40 years he's in the desert tending sheep. And then he comes across the burning bush. And we're told, take off your sandals, God says, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And the point that we're going to see is that wherever God is, that place is holy. So in other words, God's holiness, God's glory, God's majesty is not limited and confined to the temple, which is the big focus, or one of the two big focuses that they're bringing against Stephen in terms of charges. So this same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and delivered by God through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And so he led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt as the Red Sea, at the Red Sea for 40 years in the wilderness. And so keep in mind, people have seen Stephen performing signs and wonders. And now Stephen is saying signs and wonders by someone who has been empowered by God is a part of our history. This is nothing new. And he references the signs and wonders that Moses performed. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. Now he's laying out the presentation, the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. And this is coming from Moses, their lawgiver, who he's being charged as being disrespectful and insulting. Whereas throughout his whole defense, Stephen has nothing but respect and deference for Moses and for the temple. He goes on to say, he was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. Again, he's attributing what Moses received as from God and as living words to us. He is saying that I understand that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, has been a blessed and privileged people to have received the very words of God, the words of God that reveal the mind of God and the will of God. We've been privileged to receive that. So he is not discounting that. He's not disparaging that. He holds it in very high regard. But now he's working up and he's sort of setting up an indictment on those who are accusing him. Because he says, but our ancestors refused to obey him. That is Moses. So here you're accusing me of being disrespectful for Moses. Go back in and look at the history of our people. How did they disrespect Moses? How did they reject and push back on what Moses taught them and led them from the very instructions from God? Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and wanted to turn back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. And so Stephen is building the case like any good defense attorney would to justify his position and that he is innocent of those charges. He said they refused to obey Moses, and in refusing to obey Moses, they were refusing to obey God. They were rejecting God. That in their hearts, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't want to follow Moses or where God was leading them. They even made an idol, a calf, and they praised themselves and took pride in what their own hands had made rather than worshiping the living God. I mean, quite an indictment on the people. Then we pick up in verse 42 in chapter 7. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifice and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And all the prophets in the Old Testament, when Israel tried to make sense of how could they have been defeated and crushed and been dispersed all over the Middle East by first the Assyrians for the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians sweeping down and exiling the people of Judah. How could that have possibly happened with God Almighty on their side? And time and again, the prophets would emphasize, this has happened not because God was not able to protect you or to deliver you out of the hands of your enemies, but that God gave you over to them as judgment because you rejected God, you rejected His word, and you worshiped idols. And so Stephen is bringing up the proclamation and the judgment declared by the prophets in the Old Testament. And he's focusing on, as an example, words from Amos and then from Isaiah. Then he moves on. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God had drove out before them. So again, the tabernacle, the tent of meetings, that was a portable dwelling place. It was designed with the specifications God gave Moses. It was built and created by gifted artisans and craftsmen to build it. And God used, and it was mobile. It was moving as God was moving with the people, leading them to the promised land. And then now Stephen is now moving to the fourth period with David and the establishment of the monarchy. He goes on now, it remained in the land until the time of David, in verse 46, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, and this is again, now we're moving from where God told Moses to take off his sandals for he was standing on holy ground. Now we're told, but the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So we're coming to the exclamation point of Stephen's argument. He has covered four large periods of history of the Israelites. And some people have been critical by saying, well, of course the Sanhedrin knows all that history. But what Stephen is doing is he's laying it out in such a way and presenting lessons to them that they have missed. And also maybe as a mirror in a way that he's reflecting back to them how they are guilty, just as their forefathers were guilty, their ancestors were guilty, in rejecting the law of Moses, which they were accusing him of denigrating and disrespecting. And we know that Jesus himself challenged the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, the Sadducees, and basically accused them of the same thing about how Israel had persecuted the prophets, how they had killed the prophets, and how that they would ultimately persecute the landowner's own son, which represented the Son of God, Jesus. And we're told that those religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them, and they became angry. And what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. So we can see the trajectory of what's getting ready to take place in our story today. So then, Stephen doesn't stop there. Now he moves from establishing his defense of the temple, his respect for that, but that the temple was designed not to be an end in itself, but that the temple would represent the presence of God, but it was pointing to something greater. It was pointing to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and also the law. We're told that Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so Stephen is saying, just as you didn't follow the law, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and so just as you disobeyed the law and rejected it, so you too are rejecting the very one who embodies the law and has fulfilled the law. And so what does he say? He goes, you stiff-necked people. That's not a compliment. That means you are stubborn, and stiff-necked people is a phrase that these leaders in the Sanhedrin would be familiar with, because Moses called the people, as he was leading them, you stiff-necked people. He goes, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. So while you have obeyed the law in terms of physical circumcision, in your heart, you're still uncircumcised. You are like pagans, like unbelievers who haven't received and embraced God, and you go to the temple to worship God, and yet your hearts are far from God. So he goes on to say, you are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So what you're doing, just as our ancestors resisted Moses, Moses was God's friend. Moses was God's appointed leader over them and deliverer. So in rejecting Moses, they rejected God. He's saying, what I have been teaching and preaching and what's in the powers and wonders that I've been able to perform to affirm what I've been preaching is all from the Holy Spirit. And here you are, just like your ancestors, resisting the movement of God among you. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. It's bad enough that your ancestors persecuted and killed those who prophesied and lifted up the promise of God and his Messiah, but you've taken it to a whole new level. You didn't persecute and kill those who prophesied. You killed the one who was prophesied, the very Messiah, the hope of Israel. And you can imagine how that went over. So then one more thing, you have not received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Let me rephrase that. Verse 53, you who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. And so then we come to the end of the story. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, which is not a surprise. Stephen has basically laid out an argument before them that they know they can't refute. Smoke is coming out of their ears, but then Stephen puts the double exclamation point here, but then Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. So clearly, through this whole rehearsal of Israel's history and his indictment of those who've gone before them and the indictment of the Sanhedrin themselves, Stephen has moved from being the accused to the accuser. And we're told Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, which clearly means he is being empowered by God to make this argument in terms of his defense and the indictment of the others. And then looking up to heaven, saw the glory of God. Remember how he opened up by saying the glory of God? Now he emphasizes, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they, the Sanhedrin, covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So as we take a look at what's happening here, that they silence Stephen by drowning him out and yelling and covering their own ears, but then they go further and they drag him out of the city. But let's look at what, as we close, what Stephen said. And he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And we know that our creed says Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. So people wonder, why does Stephen see Jesus standing at the right hand of God? And a couple of thoughts that have been expressed that I think really speaks well to that is that you can see Jesus standing as an advocate for Stephen. As he faces the fury and the persecution of the, quote, religious leaders who are defending God, Jesus is standing as an advocate for Stephen, who's going to be the first martyr of the church. And another way to understand Jesus standing is he is now not only an advocate for Stephen, but he is standing to welcome and receive Stephen as the first one who is willing to seal his testimony in his own blood. And so Stephen talks about seeing at the right hand of God the Son of Man standing, and that is just too much for them to take. And so they drag him out, and we're told as they stone him that they put their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And of course, we know that's the precursor. Here's the person who's going to be met by God on the road to Damascus and where that story goes. But the story concludes so that Stephen had made an observation of seeing Jesus, and now while they're stoning him, Stephen prays. And in a very real way, what we see here in terms of Stephen's martyrdom and him being killed reflects, in a lot of ways, Jesus' own death on the cross. Of course, Stephen is stoned, but Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And we know the words from Luke where Jesus says, "Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit." So you hear the echo there between what Jesus said in his crucifixion and now Stephen as he is being stoned to death. And then Stephen fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we think about Jesus who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And it's Stephen, thinking about what he may have heard or learned about Jesus' crucifixion, or whether it was the Holy Spirit working within him and bringing those thoughts and feelings out of him at that time. Either way, Stephen is bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And then we're told, the last statement, when he had said this, he fell asleep. And we know when Jesus said, "It is finished," he gave up his spirit. And we're told Stephen, when he said this, he fell asleep. And you have this stark contrast where Stephen, in grace and in calm and in peace, is stoned and he gives up his life out of faith following Jesus. Where Saul, who has got to be filled with rage and fury at what he'd heard from Stephen, gladly receives the coats of those who are doing the stoning as a sign of his approval of what's taking place. And as we're going to see, this event had a profound impact on Saul, as we'll see later as he becomes the Apostle Paul. But a couple of the takeaways as we wrap up here, this has been a long passage, is that Stephen was faithful in preaching the word, and in God affirmed the word through signs and wonders, and persecution arose. It went from debate and argument to those who couldn't refute Stephen. They moved to slander, and then they moved to violence, and ultimately to death, to murder. And Jesus sort of lays it out and says, we should not be surprised when that is a response from the world, is when we bear witness to Christ and his saving grace. We've been very fortunate and very blessed in this country to have avoided that kind of persecution. The rocks that people have received in this country are typically figuratively the words that are slandered, that are hurled and attacking people with and trying to undermine their character. But in other parts of the world, the stones that killed Peter are very symbolic in representing how faithful Christians have laid down their life and bearing witness to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We also want to emphasize again that the temple that Stephen was accused of desecrating and being critical of and disrespecting, it was a sign of God's presence, and it also represented that Jesus would come and replace the temple. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple where the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. In faith, every Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them. This makes our human bodies the temple of God. Each of our bodies connected by the Holy Spirit worldwide, the body of Christ, carrying out the call of Jesus in our purposes of mission and ministry in the world. And also then the law, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus is the living word of God to us. So Stephen faithfully stood his ground, proclaimed the truth, laid out the history, convicted those who accused him, and in so doing, revealed what truly was in their hearts as they attacked him, killed him. But through it all, and this is something that speaks to my heart, as Stephen laid out the history of Israel, God was with them every step of the way, every part of their sojourn, their journey, their pilgrimage, from beginning with Abraham, meeting him as an idolatrous worshiper and removing him from that, giving him the precious promise of the land and of descendants, with his son Isaac, with his grandson Jacob, great-grandsons, the patriarchs, and how he led them through that and sustained them through their slavery, through the oppression, how he was with Joseph, how he was with King David, and ultimately how he is with his church today. God is faithful. We see that through history. We see that in our presence, in our present day, and we know because of that, God will be faithful to the very end until Christ comes again and brings history to a full consummation. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to embrace your faithfulness in our lives. May it give us courage and strength to live out the good news, even when it's not easy, even when it's not popular, even when it calls for sacrifice, as we seek to be faithful to the one who gave his life for us. Give us joy, purpose, and meaning in what we do. Impress upon us that in Christ we truly are your dearly beloved children, and that we are secure in your love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.